Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
He wanted every generation to live as if he could come at any moment. And he taught that in Matthew 25. And you say, well, that's a little deceptive to the earlier generations. Not if he wants everyone to live that way, as if Jesus could come back at any moment, which is what Jesus taught.
We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we do know it could be today or tomorrow. Do you get tired, Christian, of waiting and hoping for the Lord's return? Take heart and live expectantly every day. God is patient. He is waiting with a purpose, but He keeps His promises, and our God never fails. With more on Walking Worthy While We Wait, here's Robert Furrow with part two of our opening study in the book of Revelation.
We're not supposed to be setting dates. There was the great disappointment in 1844, the Millerites, William Miller. And then during World War II, there were people that set dates that thought that Hitler was the Antichrist and it wasn't going to be past the 40s until Jesus came back. And there was another disappointment. When will we learn? I think it's irresponsible. I think it's a false teaching, for one thing. And I'm not saying the person who teaches it is false. I think it's a false teaching to set a date, to say it's going to happen by this time or it's going to happen on this day. William Miller said it's going to happen in 1844. And the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. So we don't know what the day or the hour is, but it's going to happen before 1844. Until you got to the last hour of 1844. And then it was like, it's got to happen in the next hour. And then, of course, it didn't happen. And so I'm just saying, I think it's irresponsible for teachers and pastors to use those kind of things. It doesn't say when Israel becomes a nation, that generation will not pass away. It says the generation that sees these things start to sprout, that generation will not pass away. That's the same thing I think that the angel here revealing to John has in mind. It's going to happen quickly. When the tribulation period starts, that generation is going to see it all. It's all going to happen quickly. That's the idea. However, having said that about the word shortly here, look at the end of verse 3. And here's what is crazy to me. Well, let's read it first. I'll tell you what's crazy. For the time is near, it says at the end of verse 3. And the word for the time is near there, again in my new lexicon, is to be in close proximity, near, close to. The time is near means it's going to happen soon. Now, here's what really bothers me and is amazing to me, that almost every commentary will spend time on tackles, spend time on shortly, and then bounce over the end of verse 3, literally not point it out. And that amazes me. It's almost like there's a difficult passage. Because a passage is difficult, are you going to go over it now? In essence, what you do when you just go over a difficult passage is that you leave it for people to have to deal with that you're supposed to be teaching. You're teaching and talking about what it could mean, but then you go over it as if it doesn't exist and just move on to the next thing. And I don't think that that's very helpful. So what does he mean the time is near? This is not the only time we see it, by the way, that he says in the end of verse 3 that the time is near. We see several times in the New Testament, redeem the time because the days are short. Redeem the time because the time of the end is near. So we get that kind of language throughout the New Testament. So why did God do that? Why did God, who very carefully gave us the scriptures, allow us to have passages that said the time is near? I have a couple of reasons why I think that's the case. Number one, he wants all of us to live as if it could be at any moment. Every time it talks about Jesus returning, it talks about him returning in the clouds and that he ascended in the clouds. And I think that's designed so that when you and I look at especially strange cloud formations or ones with rays going through our beautiful cloud formations, we are thinking about the return of Jesus. It ought to be on our minds. He wanted every generation to live as if he could come at any moment. And he taught that in Matthew 25. And you say, well, that's a little deceptive to the earlier generations. Not if he wants everyone to live that way, as if Jesus could come back at any moment, which is what Jesus taught. You don't know when I'm coming back, so be ready. We're told to occupy until he comes, which means we're going to do the work of the gospel. And Peter deals with this topic as well. So in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, and then 8 and 9, Peter said this, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days. The very fact that there are scoffers that laugh at us believing that Jesus could return and that we're living in the last days, the signs of the times, is a sign of the last days. I'm looking to use that someday. When a scoffer talks to me, "You really believe Jesus is coming back? You really believe?" I'm like, "You're a sign." Because it says in the last days, scoffers will arise. You're a sign. I haven't been able to do it yet, but I'm looking for that opportunity to be able to do that. It says, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." That even in Peter's time, which Peter didn't live all that long, they were expecting it much sooner. But Peter says there are going to come mockers in the last days. And then in verses 8 and 9, he tells us the reason. He says, "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." Peter is saying to God, time works differently. In fact, I believe that God is outside of time. He's looking down at history. The best analogy I ever heard of this was years and years ago by Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck Smith, who founded Calvary Chapel, passed away in 2013. So he used the Pasadena Parade, because I think he grew up in Pasadena. But let's just use the generic parade. We could use the Rose Bowl Parade. We could use the Macy's Parade on Thanksgiving, right? The idea is that if you're on a street corner and they give you a list of the floats that are coming by, and someone runs up and says, "Where's this float? Has this float come by yet?" You go, "No, it hasn't come by yet. It's still coming. What about this float? It's already gone by." So you're on a corner and you're watching the floats go by. And then on all of those parades, at least in the Macy's Parade, there was a blimp from that view looking down on the parade. They see everything at the same time. The guy in the corner is watching things go by. He can't see in the future. He can't see what's coming up. He can't see the past. But the one from the blimp sees everything. And that's one of the best analogies that I've seen from God. He's looking at time all at once. And to him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And it is soon to him. Why? Because it says here, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." God's waiting as long as he possibly can because he wants to see more people come to Christ. And I think this is also spoken of again in Matthew 24 when it says that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain on the earth. God wanted to wait even longer, but man is going to destroy himself or the sun's going to blow up or something's going to happen, that God has to shorten the days. He wanted to go longer. But he wanted us to live in the anticipation of his return, and that's why I think he said close, near, or that it's near, the time is near. And to God, it truly is near. Now, next we see, still in verse 1, "And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John." Now, an angel is sent and signified. And that word signified, spoken through signs, is what a lot of people will say. It just really means manifest. It means revealed. It doesn't mean that the book of Revelation is only speaking through signs. Those that believe that the book of Revelation is to be an allegory, there's three ways in which you can interpret the book of Revelation. You can interpret it as an allegory. These are your amillennialist and postmillennialist. They will say that the events that you're going to read about here are events throughout all of history. And they'll take events at times and they'll try to fit them into the book of Revelation. And when I've read these accounts where they're trying to say this event was this in Revelation and this event was that in Revelation, it's very clunky and it doesn't fit really well. And I think there's a reason for that because I don't think it's amillennial. That doesn't mean all millennials, they're Anglicans, Catholics, Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and Armenian Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox, Presbyterians, Reformed theology. These are all amillennialists for the most part, except for John MacArthur, which is really a strange one because he believes just like we believe with the last days, but he's Reformed theology. So it's just kind of, he's kind of this hybrid person that's out there. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an in-house discussion. There's no reason to break fellowship. There's no reason to say, you know, "You're a heretic, you're a false teacher." These are in-house discussions. So the second way that you can look at it is like the preterist as they see it as history. They don't believe that the book of John was written in 95. They believe it was written in the early 60s. Now, there's too much evidence that it was written in 95. We have evidence from Polycarp was a disciple of John, and Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Irenaeus wrote what we know about the book of John, that it was John the Apostle that wrote it, that he wrote it on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. Domitian's reign ended in 96. It was said to be at the end of the reign of Domitian, so we believe it was 95. That also goes along with the internal evidence of the book of Revelation. When you take the letters to the seven churches, there are certain things that wouldn't be true in 60, if it was written in 60. There's several examples, and we could go through them. I didn't write them out because I thought we shouldn't do that, but Sardis is talked about being rich and wealthy. Well, in 60, there was an earthquake there, and they were completely desolated. So when he talks about Sardis being rich and wealthy, there are other things like that. The gospel, for example, of Ephesus was cold. Remember, in the book of Revelation, you've tested those who you thought that were prophets and you found that they were not, but your love has grown cold. By 95, you had time for the love of Ephesus to grow cold. In 60, the gospel had barely gotten to Ephesus. It hadn't had time to grow cold. So the more you look at the internal evidence as well as the external evidence, and that the early church believed that it was John the Apostle and that it was written in 95, tells us that it was probably written in 95 and written by John the Apostle. In times past, I've said it could be one of two guys known as John the Elder or John the Apostle. But here recently, scholars have begun to believe that they're actually the same person, that John the Elder was John the Apostle, just spoken of in Alexandria, Egypt, as John the Elder, and around Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, as John the Apostle. Remember, he was the pastor of Ephesus there. And so you had these two different centers of Christianity in the early years, Alexandria, Egypt, and Asia Minor. And so it's the same guy being talked about in both of them. You find that most Christian biblical scholars will say it is John the Apostle. In fact, I don't know of a Christian biblical scholar who doesn't. There are non-Christian biblical scholars who believe that it wasn't written in 95 and who believe it wasn't John, but Christian biblical scholars do. And there, by the way, there are a lot more Christian biblical scholars than non-Christian biblical scholars by the very nature of why would you want to be a biblical scholar if you're not a Christian? So there's not very many non-Christian biblical scholars, but there are some who are considered to be very good, all right? So he sent to signify this by his servant John. This is the John who wrote the book of John. This is the John who wrote the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is the John that was there with Jesus on the night that he was arrested. He was about 19 years old then. He outlived all the other ones. He wrote this being exiled by Domitian on the island of Patmos when he was older. He would be released from the island and he would go back to Ephesus. And he did this tour of the churches in Asia Minor, we're told, and that he told people his main message in this final tour of Asia Minor as John the Elder or John the Apostle was love one another. It was a very short message. He was very old. Love one another was his message. And it's to him that wrote it. Now it says in verse 2, so that's verse 1, all right? Now in verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God. Now this helps us to understand this is John the Apostle as well and not some other John. Because who bore witness to the word of God? John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. And this saw is thought to be the past instead of the future. It could be he's talking about things he saw in Revelation, but it's thought, since he's talking about testifying to the word of God, he's talking about the things that John the Apostle saw in the past. Also notice still in verse 1, by the way, that angels are used throughout this whole book to bring the message. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who have life. I suggest that angels do far more in our lives than we know. That they are really unaware, angels unaware. Some have entertained angels unaware, the Bible says. Jesus was strengthened by angels twice in the Garden of Gethsemane and at his temptation. And I wonder if you've ever been strengthened by angels. I wonder how angels work in your life. And so we're going to see a lot of angels throughout this book. And then it says, a testimony to the things that he saw. So again, this could be the things that he saw in this chapter or the things that he saw in the past. Then verse 3. See how fast we went through verse 2? Now we get to the blessing of the book of Revelation. It was almost like God knew getting people to study it was going to be hard because it has these weird things that are in it. It has these strange things that are in it. I still think we should take it as literal as we possibly can, but it's got these things that are in it. And so people are like, I don't want to read that. And so God's like, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written in it, for the time is near. It's a blessing. Now, I have friends who will read the book of Revelation once a month. It's a blessing, and so they're going to read it. Now, I'm reading it now. Some say this is like me reading it now, I'm blessed, and you hearing it now, you're blessed. However, I think my reading and your hearing right now are the same. I think the hearing here means something else. And by the way, you can download the book of Revelation at the beginning of each month, start listening to it while you're driving to work back and forth. It won't take too long. You won't go through a month before you go all the way through the book of Revelation. So it's not going to take that long. It's a good way to keep yourself familiar with the book. And since it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, you're just getting more of Jesus. But blessed are those who read and those who hear. I don't think it just means listening. My mom used to say to me, Robert, I know you're listening, but do you hear me? And that's the tone she said it in too, which was like, if you don't hear me, there's going to be, you're going to pay. It's going to be something that's going to suffer. So I know you're listening. I could repeat back what my mom was saying, but she wanted to know, did you hear me? You'll be back by 10 o'clock. Did you hear me? Yes, mom, I heard you. What did I say? Be back by 10. You heard me, right? And I think that's what it means. We hear it. Are we hearing the things that are here? Are we letting them sink in? Are we really gaining the truth of what's here? And then those who keep these things. So we read it, we hear it, and we keep it, and then we are blessed. It is surprising to me how many passages in the Bible tell us that we can live a blessed life. It's surprising to me how many people think they're cursed. They think they're just something, that, like my mom would say, my mom again, here comes my mom again, snake bit, my mom would say, Robert, you're snake bit, because that had a series of bad things happening. You and I as believers are blessed. There's no generational curse. There's no family curse that you have. You are blessed. In Luke 11, 27 and 28, and I like to quote this often, Jesus is teaching and says, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The Bible says Mary was blessed among women. She was blessed, but you are more blessed when you hear God's word and you keep it. That's why this whole progressive Christianity that's turning away from the word of God to follow the heart. The Bible's not the authority, but the Bible as filtered through your heart is the authority, as filtered through culture is the authority, is such a mistake. There are all kinds of other passages that talk to us about being blessed. There are at least 8 or 9 of them. You could take time to look it up. All you've got to do is do a search for what does the Bible say about being blessed? And you're going to get a list of passages that tell you about what it means to be blessed. But did you know that this is not the only blessing in the book of Revelation? This number is going to shock you. There are 7. 7. I was lazy. I'm going to keep my hand in my pocket. There are 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. 7 different blessings. And I'm not going to read all of them because I'm short on time. And I knew I would be, by the way. So I kept these things out of my notes so I just wouldn't be tempted to do it. But let me just read you 2 of them. There's another Beatitude or Revelation blessing in Revelation 19:9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. And then in Revelation 22:14, this is the last blessing. We're looking at the first one in Revelation 1:3. Now the last one is Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that he may have the right to the tree of life and may eat through the gates of the city. Now, I wanted to have that as the last thing that we did, because again, we see that Genesis opened up the idea of a tree of life when Adam and Eve were removed from the garden and angels were put there with swords that flashed every other way. I don't know if these swords were, animatronic swords or were the angels flashed them every way, but they were to keep people away from the tree of life. And now, by the time we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we have the tree of life. And we have, it's the tree of life for the nations. We have everybody eating of the tree of life. It is going to be a completion of the entire book of the Bible. It is the capstone. If the Bible is a building, Genesis is the cornerstone that everything's built off of, and Revelation is the capstone. Without it, nothing's wrapped up. If you take Revelation away, you don't have anything wrapped up. With Revelation there, everything gets wrapped up. We find out what heaven is like, what the New Jerusalem is like, what the millennium is going to be like, and what life is going to be like after the millennium. Now, three things in closing. Number one, do not let prophecy depress you. I guarantee you, right now we're kind of excited about Revelation. I guarantee you we're going to be in, like, I don't know, the third bowl, and we're going to go, I don't know if I want to go to church tonight because it's just horribleness that's going to be happening. Remember, the end goal is edification, exhortation, and comfort. God wants you to know how things end. And we have to go through some of the yuckiness. It's just like the news today. I don't know about you, but I watch the news and I just think, I'm done. I don't want to watch it. But don't let it depress you. It's there to edify you, exhort you, and comfort you. Number two, walk in faith. Faith is when you do what God's word says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It says in Romans 10:10. So walk in faith, read, hear, and do the things that are in this book. That's faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So as we're studying this, we want to do the things that we find in it. And number three, keep your eyes on the skies. Don't get caught up in sensationalism and occupy until he comes. We want to learn about the last days. We want to learn more about Revelation. We want to learn more insight that people have that are out there. I am discouraged at how many people are setting dates, because I think it's a major mistake. And I am also discouraged at the lack of voices like mine that say, don't do it. There should be a lot more voices, because we're just repeating what has been done in the past. You go out on a limb and you set a date that Jesus has to come back by the end of 2030, and it's not going to be too long from now until you lose your reputation. People are not going to listen to you. But I know what you're going to do. You're going to set another date. You're going to go, well, this is what it meant. I was wrong about that. This is what it meant. So just don't do it. Don't stake your reputation on setting a date when the Bible said no one knows when I'm going to come back at a time you don't expect it. And you're like, I've got it figured out. I've got it figured out when Jesus is coming back. Don't do it. But instead, keep your eyes on the sky. Keep things right. Live for Jesus. And let's watch this thing unveil for us, the book of Revelation, as we take the time over the next few months, hopefully before Jesus returns to finish it.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.